Let's go this morning, please, to the book of Job. Okay, we're lesson number 7 into the book. We have noted by way of structure of the way the book of Job is put together that we have a prologue in chapters 1 and 2, which we've been through. Then it goes to the dialogue between Job and his friends in chapter 3 through chapter 41. And then we have an epilogue. And we need to take a little time just to do something this morning that is of a mechanical nature, but we need to see it so we'll understand how the book is put together. It's much like trying to use the phone book and not recognizing that the phone book is put together in alphabetical order. Order of a book is important to its understanding. And so let's take a few minutes now and do something mechanical. We are now past the prologue and we're into the dialogue. The dialogue has a pattern. It starts in 3:1 and goes through 42 and verse 6. And the pattern of the dialogue is as follows. We have, number one, Job's opening lamentation. Job's opening lamentation. This takes up what we studied last week in chapter 3, verse 1, through the entire chapter, or verse 26. And that third chapter is filled with an emotional, sorrowful, painful expression on the part of Job of the horrible things that have happened to him and have come to him from the hand of God. The important thing to note here is in this emotional context, his friends are going to respond only to that emotional context. And there is a first and very important lesson about Job's friends. And that is the fact that a good counselor recognizes when a person is in an intensely emotional situation, they're going to overreact. And I don't need to say very much about illustrating that, because in those kind of situations when it's intensely emotional, we overreact and we say things that we really don't mean. And my best illustration will be simply how many times within the context of your marriage have things gotten intensely emotional and you have said things that you did not mean. And I'll not ask for hands because all of them would go up, right? You've said things that were an overreaction, you were uptight, you were emotional, you were tense, and had that not been the case, you would not have said what you said. And one of the parts of that type of situation is you really expect the person to whom you had this enormous emotional reaction, your husband or wife, you really expect them to know, in that context, that you didn't mean everything you said, didn't you? You have probably even called them names, that you really didn't mean that, but you are overreacting because of an emotional situation. Job's friends will not recognize that. They will say, Job, you said it, and we are going to make you stick to it. And that is where they're cold, completely lacking in understanding that Job was emotional, he was reacting in a situation, and we should always give an allowance for a person who is in an emotional situation. You close the car door on your finger. You don't say at that point what you would say 3 days later, do you? You may damn your car at the moment, but you will not damn your car on Tuesday if it happened on Wednesday, on Monday. And that is because of the emotional nature of the context. But Job's friends will not recognize that. That is going to be one of the parts of their very, very harsh treatment of Job. But nonetheless, in chapter 3, you get this strong opening lamentations. From there on, you're going to get three triads. Triad 1. By a triad, I simply mean that Job's friends will speak, another friend will speak, and then a third friend will speak, then we'll come back to the first friend. So triad number 1 starts in 4:1 through 14:22, the end of the chapter. And in the triad, we have speaker 1, 2, and 3. In the second triad, we'll come back to the same speaker 1, 2, and 3. But now, speaker 1 is Eliphaz. And here, earlier in the week, I debated to say whether it was Eliphaz and Job, or Eliphaz versus Job. And I have settled on Eliphaz versus Job. And I think you will see that. Eliphaz versus Job, 4:1 through 7:21. Again, what we're doing right now is simply mechanical, but we need to see the way the phone book is put together so we can use the phone book. Eliphaz versus Job, 4:1 through 7:21, or chapter 7. Second speaker comes on the scene whose name is Bildad. And it is also Bildad versus Job. 8:1 through 10:22. In other words, we'll have within this context Eliphaz speaking and then Job replying, Bildad speaking and then Job replying to it. And then finally, the third speaker is Zophar, Z-O-P-H-A-R, versus Job. And that is chapter 11, verse 1 through 14:22. And that completes out the first triad, first round of speakers. Then we come to triad 2. And triad 2 is 15:1 through 21:34. And it again, being a triad, will have three speakers. Job responding to each one. And number one, we have again Eliphaz, and I'm simply going to put repetition marks here. Eliphaz versus Job, 15:1 through 17:16. And then the second repetition will be Bildad versus Job, as we had earlier, and that is an 18:1 through 19:29. Notice the book is organized. And then finishing out triad number two is Zophar versus Job, 20 and verse 1 through 21:34. I think you can see that we could treat the book of Job in several different ways. One of them could be, and I considered it but set it aside, would be to take the speeches of Eliphaz in chapter 4 and the speech of Eliphaz in chapter 15 and then his next speech and then treat him all together. But I've chosen rather to go ahead and follow the pattern of the book, and we will get through up to Bildad today. And we'll get through the speech of Eliphaz, we'll get through Job's response in the next 2 hours, and then we'll go to Bildad and get a little introduction to him, but we'll pick up with him on next Sunday. Incidentally, with these three men, you do begin with the oldest. Oldest is Eliphaz, and down to the youngest, which is Zophar. And it's interesting that as you come from the oldest to the next to the oldest to the youngest, the criticism gets severer or less severe? Which would you guess? Would the criticism be sharper with youth than it with age, or would age soften the criticism? Which way do you think it goes? You've probably guessed it. It gets severer. Eliphaz is the least severe, and then more on the part of Bildad, and then more on the part of Zophar. It intensifies with as you get younger. The younger these men get, the more answers they have. The more they're sure that we are right and you are wrong, which is an interesting pattern. It's unreal as far as life is concerned, but nonetheless, it's here in the book of Job. I'm only kidding with that. Triad 3. Triad 3, 22:1 through 37:24. And again, the first two now will be the same. It will be, once again, Eliphaz versus Job, 22:1, it's his third speech, through 24:25. The thing we'll want to pick up is how cruel these men really are in their handling of what they conceive to be their truth. Job is going to say, after the first round of speeches, after the first speech of Eliphaz, he's going to address these three men, and he's going to say, I am not going to be around very long, and when I die, you will never see me again. Please, please, add one thing to your speeches. Add one thing to your cold doctrine, please add the word kindness. Can't you be kind and also tell the truth? And this is the element that these are missing, any element of kindness toward Job. Then the third speech again, is Bildad versus Job, 25:1 through 31:40. The third one does not pick up with Zophar. Zophar only speaks twice. The third one brings in a new character, and this is Elihu, E-L-I-H-U. And it is not so much Elihu versus Job, it's simply this man, Elihu, speaks. And he starts in chapter 32 and verse 1 through 37:24. Elihu takes a long time in the book of Job to speak. All right, we started out then with Job's opening lamentation, three triads of speech, and now we come to the last part, which is, finally, God intervenes. And so we will call this, in contrast to Job's opening lamentation, God's closing intervention. God, for the first time, is going to intervene in the book of Job, and that starts in 38:1 through 41:34. And in that closing intervention, it basically consists in a rebuke of Job. It's a rather strong one. And the rebuke of Job is around one simple theme, and it is this: no man is wise enough to judge the actions of God. So put the theme of it: no man, including you, Job, qualifies to pass judgment on the actions of God. No man qualifies to pass judgment on the acts of God. No one is smart enough. No one qualifies. And if we want to find something about Job in the terms of what was wrong with Job, there it is. Job is going to try to pass judgment on God's actions. He's going to set up criteria and say, God, if you're a just God, you can't do this. And if this happens over here, this is wrong. And Job is going to pass his own moral judgment off on God, and he's going to say that what God is doing is not wise. And he is going to be sharply rebuked by God on that particular issue to show that he cannot do that. And that will be essentially the closing intervention of God. And then finally, before we get to the epilogue, we have one other thing, and that is a little statement about Job's final maturity. And that is in 42, 1 through 6. And let's go to that, first of all, to read it. 42, 1 through 6. After that will be the epilogue. 42, 1 through 6. Now, I think if you follow the study up through last time, through our sixth study in the book of Job, you might have got the impression that Job's friends were all wrong, and Job could do no wrong. And if we have that impression, we need to correct it, because Job did not curse God. He passed the test beautifully. He is a shining example of patience, as the book of James tells us. But that does not mean that Job didn't have to do some growing. And it didn't mean that Job didn't have some wrong views of life. And notice, to balance that out as we go through the book, begin in chapter 42 and verse 1. Job is now responding, beginning in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, four chapters. God has rebuked Job, and now Job responds to that rebuke. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Job is simply saying, my mouth got away with me. I said things that I did not comprehend. I judged things in the light of human wisdom. I did not recognize your infinite wisdom. things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And that is going to be a key to the book of Job. If we knew why we had every test, we would never be forced to trust the wisdom of God. How would we ever come to say, Lord, I know you're wise, I trust your wisdom, if we had all the answers? And that is the thrust of the book of Job, is that God always acts in wisdom, but our mind is too small for it. And therefore, the test for us is, can we simply trust the wisdom of God? And so, verse 4, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees thee. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So we have the final maturity of Job, and the final maturity of Job is going to come about in the fact that he's willing to say, Lord, I look at a situation, and I do not understand why it happened. But that is no problem to me. I have learned through the course of the events in life that I must bow the knee and simply say, I do not know why this happened, but I trust the infinite wisdom of God. And that has got to be one of the most difficult lessons in life to learn. If we can see what God is doing, and our mind approves of it, and all the facts seem to line up, that this is really going to... In other words, we're willing to trust Romans 8:28, as long as we can see that all things are working together for good. But it is very difficult to trust that when, to all appearances of the human mind, all things are not working together for good, and we call God and say, look, I demand an explanation. And God says, I'm sorry. You must trust my wisdom. And that is very, very, very difficult, and it points out the ultimate maturity of Job within this book. All right, now let's go back to chapter 4. In chapter 3, Job has exploded. And now, and this is all in response to Job's complaint, and now we have the speech of Eliphaz. Triad 1, Eliphaz versus Job, and we now have his speech. And let's put down the half a dozen items, six items, or 6 points, that Eliphaz makes in regard to Job. And I'll try to put these in quotes as much as I can in summary form. I think you'll see it from the text after we put it down. The first thing, and again, it's probably the first thing that we would say, here is a man who has walked with God, he's helped other people, and now he is in a pressure situation, and he goes to pieces. He's questioning whether God was even wise when he was born. And let's suppose that someone here had had an enormously great pressure situation. They had been around here for years. They have notebooks full of notes. They can tell you exactly what pressure is doing for us. They can teach Romans 8:28. They can talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh and how it was good for him. And they can help you to get that doctrine applied in your life. And now they're in a pressure situation, and they're saying, God wasn't even smart when I was born. I want to die. What would you say to them? Well, we would all say the same thing in one harmonious voice. Job, practice what you preach. Job, practice what you preach. You have taught others. Now apply it to yourself. What's wrong with you? Can't you make any personal application of doctrine? Huh? You applied it to so-and-so over here. Why don't you apply it to yourself? So notice that in Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? I take it that is just simply a courteous beginning. You won't fly off the handle if I'll try to help you, will you? Can I say something to you? That's verse 1. It's the courteous introduction. Who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. And we spent some time saying last Sunday that that word admonished is a word that we spent 3 hours with in the book of Proverbs, the word musar, which means education that is meant to discipline and help you grow. And Job was good at helping people grow. You have taught and disciplined and educated many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. This is looking at Job's past. And you have strengthened feeble knees. But now, it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? What's that saying? Practice what you preach. You've helped all of these people in the time past. Now, in the present, you're under pressure. Why don't you get it applied into your own life? Now, we could stop and say, what is wrong with that? Shouldn't we practice what we preach? And the answer is yes, we should. And shouldn't we, if we have applied doctrine to others, shouldn't we also apply it to ourselves? And you've got to back off and say, yes, that's true. But keep your finger here and go to Job 42. And we've got to see the balance of that thing. That even though Eliphaz is telling the truth, in a sense, he is rebuked for it. Chapter 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So what do we have to balance out? We have to balance out the fact that, yes, we ought to practice what we preach. And yet at the same time, notice it is very clear that God is angry with Eliphaz. And he's angry with Eliphaz over what Eliphaz said, his words. Verse 8, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you." It's interesting, isn't it? The man who they said is not applying doctrine to himself is going to pray for them. "For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly." We've got to read those words. Eliphaz did something that was folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And so those words are very, very clear. And while we look at the words, "practice what you preach," God says, that makes me angry. And the anger is not so much in the wrongness of the words as perhaps in two other things, and I think this will emerge as we come through. Number one is now the time to say this. Is now the time to say this. And that ought to give us something really important. It is always appropriate to speak the truth, but there is also a time when it ought to be spoken. And therefore, and again I'm putting these forth simply as rhetorical questions, is now the time to say it? You know, the poor guy has just, to go back to our car door again, just slammed his finger in the door. Is now the time to say, apply doctrine to yourself like you've applied to everybody else? Is that the time to say it? Two, is he, Eliphaz, the one to say it? Is he the one to say it? I think we can almost say on that, no, he was not. Because when Job, who needed correction, when he gets corrected, beginning in chapter 38, God does the correcting. God deals with Job about his problems. And he does not say, "All right, Eliphaz, I dispatch you as my messenger to Job to take the word of rebuke to him, and I will do it immediately." One of the interesting things, however, is usually in Scripture, how does God deliver his word to men? Immediately or mediately? It's usually mediately, isn't it? It's usually through somebody else, through a prophet, through Isaiah, or through Jeremiah, that he speaks to the nation. In the book of Job, he doesn't do that. He deals with Job directly. And therefore, very important is that we may see the truth as it needs to be applied in the life of another believer. Question, is now the time? And number two, am I the one to do it? those are important things, because we've got to keep in mind that as true as what some of Eliphaz teaching or preaching, I guess you'd call it, to Job was, it nonetheless is rebuked and falls under the wrath of God, and it is labeled folly. Can truth be labeled folly? Yeah. Truth may be labeled folly. You say, well, I don't understand under what conditions it can. Well, we're going to find out that one mistake that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar will make is this, and we'll be repeating this because it is so important. It is possible to emphasize one truth in such a way that you obscure other truths. That's exactly what they did. They emphasized one truth in such a way that it obscured and caused to be missed other truths. And therefore, when we emphasize a truth that is not balanced out with other truths, it equals error. So we might put down this way, truth plus omission. I don't know how many times I've looked up omission in the dictionary. 1M, right? 1M. Certain words you just cannot remember. Truth plus omission of other truth equals error. And there's the story of Bildad, the story of Zophar, the story of Eliphaz. They are locked on a truth. They are blind to other truths, and it equals error. And it not only equals error, but God calls it folly, and God is angry at it in the fullest sense of the word. Let's suppose, for example, that we locked in on the truth that God is just. And that's true, is it not? God is absolutely just in the fullest sense of the word. God never violates his justice. And suppose that's all we could see. And we locked in on the justice of God, and we omitted other truth. We didn't see that God is also love. We didn't see that while God is just, he wants to save us. Suppose we were judged on the truth of justice. Would you like to do that? Would you like to face God purely on the basis of the justice of God and say, God, you give me exactly what I deserve. Would you like that? By no means. And you recognize something, that while God is perfectly just, we've got the whole cross work of Christ, whereby he took our sins, put it on Christ, and judged it in the person of Christ, so he would be free to issue us salvation. And if we were in Eliphaz, Eliphaz would never see that. Eliphaz would be locked in on the justice of God, and we'll see it in one of these points, and he would see nothing else. So very, very important concept here is that we need to see the total teaching of God's word so that we do not fall into the Eliphaz error. God made one Eliphaz, and that's enough. He never made another. He doesn't need Eliphazes today. And if we see this truth here, we will avoid that particular error. So, Job, practice what you preach. And that is found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The first argument of Eliphaz. The second. And the second is this. It says, my experience has taught me, my experience has taught me that suffering is always linked to sin. My experience has taught me that suffering is always, emphasize the word always, linked to sin. My experience has taught me that suffering is always linked to sin, and that is his argument in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar will never kick this thing. They will never do it. And as we said last week, they had tunnel vision doctrine. And the way you want to think of this is they have this 3-foot-long pipe that is 1 inch in diameter, and the pipe is labeled sin is always linked to suffering, and they look through that little pipe and they focus on everybody, and they focus over here and they see you suffering and they say, you're also sinning. And then they take their little tunnel vision pipe and they look at somebody else and say, I see suffering. Where there's suffering, there is sin. And they emphasize this all the way through. Notice beginning in chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 7 reveals that Eliphaz has a totally naive view of life. Now look at verse 7 and see if you can answer these questions. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? And you know what he's implying, that if you're innocent, no innocent man ever perishes. Or where were the upright destroyed? Completely naive view of life, and it is essentially saying this. We live in a world where right is rewarded and wrong is punished. We live in a world where right is rewarded and evil is punished. Repeating again, we live in a world where right is rewarded and evil is punished. And that's true, isn't it? Isn't that true in life? If you will do what is right, you will be abundantly rewarded in this life. And if you do what is wrong, you are going to be punished in this life. And keep in mind, by the way, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar always interpret life within the context of this life. There is no eternity in their speech. They never comprehend of something after this life. It is always now, 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 now. And all of the scores will be settled on the basis of the justice of God within this life. You just hang on and you can count on that. And that is as naive as it can be. As we said last week, in reading verse 7 once again, which says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Answer, Abel did. Cain and Abel. Who was the righteous? Who was the unrighteous? Abel was the righteous man, and Abel perished. Cain was the evil man, and he did not perish. So you've got answer after answer after answer after answer. Throughout the history of the church, every believer who ever died for his faith is slandered by this verse. It's simply saying if, and we read from Hebrews chapter 11 last week about those who were sawn in two, those who wandered about in deserts and in caves, and as Eliphaz looked at them, if he had found one of those people who had been sawn in two for their faith, he would approach their wife and say, where did your husband sin? I have never seen the innocent perish. And he perished. Therefore, there was hidden sin somewhere. Can you see how Eliphaz is a slander on every person who has died for the faith? And ultimately, he is an ultimate slander on who? Jesus Christ himself, who on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Eliphaz would say, I'll tell you. Hidden sin. The righteous never perish. He's on a real ego thing, is he not? And you can see why. The wrath of God is kindled against him, and he's going to say, if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm not going to spare you. And you can see why that self-righteous handling of truth is so evil on his part. Now, why is Eliphaz so naive? Well, verse 8 tells us. He is naive because he has based his teaching and his viewpoint on experience. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And so we have the reason for having a naive view of life in chapter 4, verse 8. It is based only on experience. Verse 9. Notice verse 9 makes another assumption that is very wrong, and that is the fact that God executes his justice on men only in this life. Verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. And again, he's talking within the context of their lifetime, and of course this is not true. So basically, Eliphaz has one major problem, and that is his doctrine is rigid. And when I talk about rigid, I don't mean sure. Is there only one way to God through Jesus Christ? Yes. And we've got to be inflexibly rigid on that. But when I talk about rigid, I simply mean viewing one truth without other truths. That's what I mean by rigidity. One truth without others. Seeing one thing and not seeing another. That's what I mean by rigidity. I don't mean to be certain about doctrine, because we have the word and we can be certain. And we ought to be certain. We ought to be dogmatic. But that's different from what I mean by rigidity. By rigidity, it's simply tunnel vision, one doctrine apart from other doctrines. All right, third. Eliphaz assumes that God's justice is the controlling attribute of God. God's justice is the controlling attribute. Or justice without anything else, and that's in chapter 4, verses 12 through 21. Now, when you come down to chapter 4 and verse 12, you have a passage that, as we described last week, I would call this passage spooky. True, God spoke to Isaiah and the prophets in visions and dreams, but what you have in verses 12 and following is something completely unlike the way God revealed himself to others in the Old Testament. And I think if you know anything of the Old Testament, you'll catch that as we begin reading in verse 12. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. What Eliphaz is saying is, Job, I've got an inside track. I have an 800 line between myself and God. And the other night, I got this secret phone call. You know, I've got a tap in to God that you don't have. Verse 12. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. Is that like the way God spoke to Isaiah and Jeremiah? Spooky. That's the word for it. Spooky. I don't know what happened here. Some kind of crazy mystical type thing. Why would Eliphaz be open to a mystical experience? Why would he do that? Because of what we read in verse 8. He's oriented toward experience, according to what I've seen. And so he's psychologically ready for something like this. And he gets it. And notice in verse 17, justice is the concept. Can mankind be just before God? Implying a no answer. And that is tunnel vision. The only thing that God executes toward man is justice. And that's not saying the truth. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be made pure before his maker? God puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. What he is simply saying is God operates on a basis of justice, and there is no other thing to be considered. And this is his argument in this particular context. Since God operates on the basis of justice, it's not just for a man who does not sin to suffer. So since that is the controlling principle, and you're suffering, you've got to be sinning. And there it is, locked in, packaged up, wrapped, and there it is. That's the answer. And that is the only thing to be considered. And that, of course, is the mistake that he makes. God, again, the answer to this, God has other qualities also. He's also a merciful God. He is also a wise God that knows what he is doing. He is also a God that knows when justice ought to be executed. This is his problem. Number four, trouble comes only from sin. Locked in theology. Trouble comes only from sin. 5:1-7. And we'll stop there and pick up at that point next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might learn from Job to trust your infinite wisdom in everything, in Christ's name. Amen.